So we're into the second chapter of James. We've spent quite a bit of time, and about seven messages, I think, in the first chapter, and you'll find as we move into the second and third chapters, we pick up the pace a bit. There are passages that just cover a particular topic, so we'll be moving through with a bit more pace with that. But James, in this second chapter, changes the focus a little bit. In the first chapter, of course, we understood it was really relating to having faith and trusting God through the various trials that we face. And of course, we do face all sorts of trials in life. God tells us that we can rejoice because God's using those to change and to mold us and to work in us endurance, to build our faith. We learnt a lot about how we could respond in the right way and how we need to receive the word of God and apply it to our lives. Most of that, of course, is really working on our personal faith, the way in which we relate to God and we relate to the circumstances around us. As we come to chapter 2, we find that he moves from the personal response of faith to the interpersonal response of faith. And what I mean is how that affects the relationships around us. And James is going to spend most of the rest of this letter on that sort of theme, how our faith actually plays out, in particularly in the church, but in the environment around us in the world. And so that's what we come to this morning. And this passage from verse 1 through 13 really deals with one particular topic, and that is, as it says, respect of persons, favoritism. Partiality often is another term for it. James is challenging the believers who are reading this, and God is using this to challenge us about how we treat other people, particularly those that come into this assembly. And he gives some examples here. Now, this is obviously very instructive for us, but it was instructive for the people at those times. Remember, these Jewish Christians in the early times were scattered from Jerusalem into the surrounding areas. Now, as they were scattered, they would meet together. And interestingly enough, the word that's used here in chapter 2 says, then when some come into your assembly, is the word synagogue in the Greek. And it's actually the idea of, you know, the synagogues were where Jewish people would meet. The Jewish people would only have one temple. God commanded one temple, but the synagogues were places where they didn't come to sacrifice, but they came to learn and discuss the word of God, and that they would have their time of worship there together and fellowship. And the church, in some sense, was the meetings that we have today is modelled somewhat after that. I don't believe, as we read this, it's particularly talking about the synagogue, because the Jews were actually, as at this time, were being persecuted, and they weren't welcome in a lot of the synagogues. But the assemblies that they had were like that, and so that was what was mentioned. It does show us that from the very beginning, Christians met together, and they met together in public meetings. Certainly they met in houses and they went from place to place, but this talks about someone coming into your assembly, someone who is a stranger that comes in. And it talks about the way that we should treat them. I don't know whether James is writing to them from his own experience or from reports or just knowing what we can all be like at times, but he's instructing them as to the way that their faith should actually work out in their relationships with one another. So let's look at this. We're going to look at four areas. Firstly, we're going to look at the issue of favoritism, which is in verse 1. It's really, he outlines the whole issue. In verses 2 through 4, he looks at the illustration and he gives this example. We don't know whether it's a real-life example or a hypothetical one, but he gives this example of these people that come into a church. In 5 to 7, he points out how irrational this is, the irrationality of favoritism. Big word, but essentially it doesn't make sense. And then in the last part, verses 8 through 13, he gives them instruction as how do you combat favoritism and that attitude in a church. And so let's look at this together as we go through. Firstly, the issue of favoritism. Now, James, he addresses them, my brethren. James is appealing to them not as fellow Jews, but more as fellow believers. And importantly, he calls them brethren. Now, you might wonder why he calls them brethren, but really it's because they have been joined together, and all of us as Christians have been joined together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is because of faith in the gospel. You see, when we trust in Jesus Christ, when we accept that free gift of salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ alone, we become a child of God. God becomes our Heavenly Father because we enter into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. As a result of that, we have a common Heavenly Father. We become, as it were, spiritually brothers and sisters in Christ. And there is a bond that exists between Christians and should exist between Christians that is almost like it's like a family bond. What we need to understand is that as children of God, we're related to one another. We're related by faith. It's not a physical blood relationship, but a faith relationship. And it's not just that we share the same ideals. Some people think that, well, you know, you come to church, it's just we all have the same interests. We're all interested in God. We're all interested in religion, or we're interested in the Bible. But this goes far beyond that. It's the fact that we actually have a common relationship through Jesus Christ. So James is now saying, he addresses them first as brethren because of this relationship. And this relationship is going to be very important as to why he says what he says. He's saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. With that relationship in mind, that we are related to one another in Christ, he says, gives them a very straight and clear command. He says, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as believers in Christ, it is it's complete contradiction that you would have this idea of favoritism, that you would have this spirit of partiality. He's saying you're not to be, because you're brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not to be a respecter of persons. Now, we know in the physical sense the problems that can be caused when you have favoritisms in a family. And, you know, if you have a favourite child or a favourite brother or a favourite sister and things like that, that can cause all sorts of problems and disruptions in that. But this is an even bigger issue, because really what he's talking to is he's relating it back to the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. He's relating it back to the gospel. Now, he says we're not to be a respecter of persons. That idea of respecter of persons, or to have respect of persons, I want you to understand that that's not saying that we shouldn't respect anybody. There is a genuine respect that the Bible says that we're supposed to show. We're supposed to respect our elders. We're supposed to respect those that says, show honour to those that have the rule over you, to authorities. There is a respect that we should have, also even to honour one another, that we should have for each other. But this respect is one that's based on outward appearance. The word in the Greek, the original language, is literally means to receive the face. It's a funny sort of term, but if you understand the idea behind it, it's saying that I will receive you or welcome you based on how you look, based on your appearance. It's just all on outward, the outward appearance and what you see. Of course, that's what you see, is their face. Now, interestingly enough, there's three other times that this is used, this actual word is used in the New Testament. You can go read them later on, I'll just give them to you. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. So it's Romans 2, 11, Ephesians 6, 9, and Colossians 3, 25. If you go and read those three passages, you'll find that in all three occasions, it's basically telling you this: God is no respecter of persons. God they emphasize the fact that in contrast with us as human people, where we do have tend to favorite people based on outward appearance, there is never any favoritism with God. He never makes judgments based on the external and the superficial. Now, we remember in the Old Testament when the prophet Samuel was commanded by God to go to the family of Jesse, and he was to find who would be the king that would take the place of Saul. And Jesse had a number of sons. As he brought the sons before, the prophet Samuel was asking God, is this the one? And he looks at the first one, and the guy was really big and strapping and looked really nice and all this stuff. And he said to himself, well, surely this would be the one that would be a king. I mean, look at him. He looks like a king. Looks like king material. But it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature. Don't look at him as this, hey, this is this guy that's looking really, you know, muscly and he looks really good, because I've refused him. what he means is he's not the one that I've chosen as king. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You know, God looks past the outward appearance of someone. There are people that, you know, probably that we know are more physically proportioned or whatever than others. But God says, that's not important to me. I look at the heart. Of course, that's quite different from the world, isn't it? The world today looks at the outward appearance, but God says, no, I don't look at that. And so he's saying, don't hold the faith of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, by referring to Jesus Christ here as the Lord of glory, or the glorious Lord, he's referring to Jesus and not as a little baby, not as on the cross, but as an exalted, glorious state. And he is the object of our faith. James is using this to reinforce the command. And the reason he does that is because when we show favoritism, it always is based on the scale of merit. It means when you show favoritism, you're putting down some people and you're bringing up other people. But Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord, died for all, we're told. And when we show favoritism, it's implying that certain people are more valuable in God's eyes than others. But as I said, Christ died for all, not because of their merit, but because of his. Someone said that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. It's a good way of putting it, isn't it? We all come as sinners. Doesn't matter what our background is. For God so loved the world, everyone in the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not about how we look, what we've done. It's about what Christ has done, and we just need to accept that free gift of salvation. Whosoever will may come, says the Scriptures. And Galatians 3 reminds us that in Christ, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. The wonderful thing about the gospel, the wonderful thing about salvation in Jesus Christ, is it's not a, you know, hey, I get preferential treatment because of what I've done, or look at what I've done, how could God ever forgive me? God says, no, on the basis of my Son, I offer salvation freely to all, and it's equal to all. You don't get a part salvation or a second-rate salvation, or you get a first-rate salvation. Salvation is always glorious, and it is great, and it is because of Jesus Christ. So to prefer one another, one Christian over another, because they're wealthy, because they're articulate, maybe because they're, you know, good-looking or successful, is to forget what Christ has done in the place, dying in the place of sinners. Is to forget that our glorious Lord, and this is why James is saying, don't hold that faith, don't hold that gospel with partiality. It's just inconsistent with the whole message of the gospel. So that's the issue that he brings up, the issue of favoritism. Essentially, he's saying, don't do it. Now, in the second part is the illustration of favoritism. He uses an illustration, just in case they don't get what he's talking about, he gives this little illustration, and I call it two men walk into a church. You know, you've heard those jokes. And it is. It's an illustration. Two men walk into a church. I said that assembly, that word is synagogue. And for us, it's actually, because this is a very early letter of James, it's actually evidence to us that they did meet publicly, and that the way that we meet together today as a church is really faithful to the way that they began as well. Now, it appears that these two men that walked in were strangers. It's probably the first time that they've come to visit. We don't know whether they're believers or unbelievers. At the moment, that's kind of beside the point. But it is someone who's coming to visit the church. Can you remember the first time you ever walked into a church? I mean, maybe you were a little child and you don't remember that. But do you remember the first time you walked into church, or when you ever went to, maybe you've been to a number of churches, the first time you walked into a new church? Can you remember when you walked into this church for the first time? How were you welcomed? How were you received? It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, throughout my Christian life, I've been in a number of churches, and I've also visited churches, and sometimes you go away on holidays, and it can vary as to how you are received. In this case, let's look and see how these people were received. We can tell how they were received by what was said to them. Very interesting, isn't it? Words, and we're doing a little bit about encouragement in our Bible studies, but words and what is said indicate people's attitudes. The first one is a man that comes in fine clothing, and he comes in there and he obviously says that he has a gold ring. Now, you know, today a lot of people have a gold wedding ring, but a gold ring back then in those times was you were wealthy. To have a gold ring meant that you had position, status, money, and you had good clothes. And so this person walks into the church and straight away they're received. We don't know whether they had an usher at the door or whether however it works there, but they're saying, hey, come here, come here, come up and sit in the best seat. And that wasn't about the seating arrangements in the church, the seat up the front and the back. It was about the fact that the attitude of, hey, you're important, you're special. Let's give you VIP treatment. Let's walk you up to here and you can have that best seat, the nice seat. And then we see another man that comes in. It says in vile raiment. That word vile means essentially filthy. You know, he's been just, maybe he hasn't bathed, maybe he hasn't got much in the way of clothing. He's just a very poor person. And, you know, maybe, like I said, a bit on the nose as far as smell goes. And he's very scruffy, comes in. And what's the attitude here? It's like, well, you stand over there. You did, notice it isn't like, sorry, isn't even sorry we don't have any room. It's like, stand over there, or, hey, there's a spot on the floor here. Sit at my feet. The way that they were treated was based on their appearance. Actually knew nothing about them. Now remember, you know, the old saying goes, you can't tell a book by its cover. And this is a bit of a side story, but I remember my dad telling me when he was alive about an illustration that he told me this, don't judge a book by its cover, and you can never, don't accept people just on their outward appearance. And he recounted a story when he was a builder, and he needed to go buy a work car. This is probably in late 60s, early 70s. And he went to a dealership there. Some of you might remember a dealership called Dustings of Burwood. It was an old, you know, very well-known Holden dealership. And they had all the flash cars there. And he went down there. He wanted to get a work car. And he said there were people there, and there were salespeople all over the place, you know, serving them and different things like that. And he noticed that, you know, they were all over certain people. And this guy walked in, and he said he was very scruffy. And he said he was an Italian guy. And he said, I think he was a pig farmer because he was in his overalls and he kind of smelt. And he was there. And, you know, they were all over these people and trying to sell them the new car and let's sign you up on the finance and all this sort of thing. And he noticed that this guy came in and they just standing there, and no one would talk to him. None of the salespeople would talk to him. And he's standing around there. And eventually someone came up to him almost as if to say, like, would you get out of here? You're kind of making the play. And he just looked at one of these Holdens. I don't know what model it was at the time. And he said, are they any good? And the guy's like, you know, well, of course they're, you know, and this is stuff. And he said, okay. He says, I'll have four, one for each of my kids. And he brought out his checkbook and he wrote out the check, cash on the spot. And their jaws just dropped. And he was like, he said, so, this is my dad's story, as he accounted to me even when I was young. He said, so don't judge people on their outward appearance. Now, that's a side story, and it is something that we need to remember, because you can't always tell from their outward appearance. But based on this situation, we pretty much can see that his appearance probably did indicate that he was a poor person. But as we've been told, we as Christians are not supposed to discriminate against saved or unsaved people based on outward appearances, based on how we receive them. Now, other than appearance, how might we, and as we think about this, how might we discriminate against people? Have you had any experiences with that, particularly in a church environment? I know in the different churches that I've visited and had experience with, sometimes you'll come to a church and it may be that there's a particular in-group or a group of families that are the founding, you know, people of the church. And if you're not kind of one of those people, it's really hard to break into. Sometimes it has the basis on how much Bible knowledge or experience, or you know, which where you've been in the past, which churches you've been in, and what background you have, and what's your theological experience. And so sometimes that can be a way in which people show partiality. Sometimes it can even be a nationality. You know, we understand there's many churches around that they call themselves a Chinese church or an Indian church or a, you know, so-and-so church. And I understand that because sometimes people get together. But how would you go if you were a different nationality and you walked into that church, or if you had somebody of a different nationality that came into your church? Would you treat them any differently? Maybe spiritual maturity. You know, maybe if it's someone, like I said, it could be someone that's not even a believer, but if it's someone who is a believer and they're very, you and the Lord, they've had struggles, how do you treat them? Except maybe it's a different church background or denomination. Now, I would like to think, and I know that as people have come to visit the church, have said that this place is a friendly place, and we can, you know, that's great that we're friendly. We want to be. We want to reflect the love of Christ to the people around us. Sometimes it's easy for us, and I'm not saying that we do this, but it's easy for us to be friendly to each other. And someone can walk in and say, well, that's a friendly church to each other. But how are we friendly to the people that come in, that walk in? How do we even receive one another on a weekly basis as well? All of these are things that we can learn from. And it's possible for us sometimes to fall into habits and not even realize it. You know, there's a lot of things we do by habit. I mean, you came this morning. Do you remember all the things you did when you drove in the car? Turning the key, how many did you stop at the... Well, we don't have lights here, but did you stop at the right give-way signs and do all of that? Did you iron your clothes this morning? Did you remember to turn the iron off? I'm not trying to panic people. But sometimes we actually need to go back and check whether we turn the iron off or whether we do these things, because we need to continually take stock. And the way we do that is to reference ourselves back to the Word of God. And so when James is talking to these people here, I don't know if this was a huge issue in the church. Obviously, it was an issue in the church, but he's drawing them back to him because he's saying, as people of faith, that has to play out in your interpersonal relationships. And I want to remind you about the gospel. I want to remind you about the character and the nature of God. I want to remind you that the way in which God has treated you is the way in which you are to treat one another. James in chapter 4 says, he concludes that sort of illustration, that guy that was received, the two people that were received, he says, the result of that, he says, are you not partial then in yourselves? What he's saying is, you're divided in your own mind. In fact, your actions, the way you treat some is actually betraying your thinking. Because if you treat someone in one way and then you treat someone in another way, you are actually revealing that you're counting or thinking that one person is more valuable, more worthy than others. He says that are you not partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? He's saying that thinking, that reasoning is actually evil. You've made yourself a judge over that person, about the value of that person, when only God is judge. You know, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said in verses 1 and 2, judge not that you not be judged. For what with whatever judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And what with measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Later, also in John chapter 7, verse 24, he says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, there are people that say we're not to judge anybody. It's not actually saying that there should be no judgment, because there's times where, particularly in the church, we're told to judge false teachers. We're told that there's time where there's discipline needed in a church. But it's not based on the outward appearance of the person. It's not based on what we think they're valuable. It's based on what they are teaching or what they do. And we're not to judge them based and say, well, that makes that person worthy or unworthy. We're actually to say that what they're teaching is wrong, or what they have done is wrong, and there is the means by which we judge that. But actually having this respect of persons, as it says in Proverbs 23, it says it's not good to have respect of persons in judgment. In fact, in Proverbs 28, it says, to have respect of persons, to show this favoritism, is not good. For a piece of bread that man will transgress. What it means is that when you show favouritism to someone, and particularly if it's someone like that's maybe wealthy, you'll do anything to get their favour. Even for a piece of bread, you know, you'll show that because you're trying to fall all over someone, or at the same time reject someone because of what they have done. So that's the illustration. In verses 5 through 7, I want us to look at, when I said, the irrationality of favouritism. Basically, Jones is saying, this doesn't even make sense. And he says, let me explain it to you. Verse 5, he says, hearken, my beloved brethren. So he's coming back to them, he's speaking the truth, he's speaking the truth in love, but he's reminding them, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, to the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? It's inconsistent with the character and the calling of God. Now, God is not saying that only poor people inherit. It actually says that those that love him are the ones that will inherit the kingdom. The love of God, it's through that personal relationship. But we do know that when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he's saying that those that see themselves as spiritually poor, spiritually needy, are the ones that are responsive to the salvation, the message of salvation. They are the ones that are going to enter into the kingdom. Now, often, not always, wealth can get in the way of that, because people who are wealthy tend to trust in their own wealth. They trust in their own resources. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, he says, for see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He's not saying that none are called, but he's saying that there's not many. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. And yea, the things which are not brought to naught, the things that are. So he takes the lowest people, wise, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, it's often those who are, when I say poor, obviously spiritually poor, we all have to be, but even physically poor, that needy physically, that realise that they are also needy spiritually. And it's often people who are wealthy that don't realise their spiritual need. Remember that the rich man, rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he said that I've kept all these things, and he said, look, sell your possessions and follow me. It wasn't that he needed to sell his possessions to enter the kingdom, but he's saying, but you're trusting in those, you need to trust in me. And he goes on to say how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And he talks about this camel going through an eye of a needle. And the response of the disciples goes, well, that's impossible. And he says, well, with man it's impossible, but all things are possible with God. It's not to say that a rich person cannot trust in Christ, but that rich person has to realise they need to trust in Christ, as we all do. Just a few pages over from James is 1 Peter, and it says in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, for as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, but received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. God has chosen the poor, he's saying, to be into the kingdom. Those that are spiritually poor, those that are spiritually needy. And so he also points out to them that not only is it inconsistent with this character and calling of God, it's illogical. Because the rich people, many of the rich people at this time, the rich unbelievers, were the ones that were carting these Christians into court. And they were oppressing them. They were blaspheming the name of Christ. And they were trying to cause, you know, take them into court, causing all sorts of trouble. And often that is because of, you realise that some of these believers, they may have had businesses and things like that before. When they became Christians, they lost all of that. It may have been other family members, business partners or whatever that said, right, you're a Christian now, I'm going to take all that, I'm going to take you to court, you're out of this business, you're out of this, I want all that. That's the sort of stuff that was going on. They were being treated in such a bad way. And you see, really what this comes down to. And as he says here, why would you treat a brother in Christ the same way as they're being treated by the world? I mean, surely a church is a place where you'd find refuge from that sort of treatment. And in the end, the favouritism here comes from when we take our lead from the culture around us rather than from the Word of God. It was interesting, a little while ago I was having dinner with somebody that I knew, and it's not a Christian, a rather wealthy person, and was just asking me about the church. And it's interesting when, you know, people who are not Christians, not believers, the way that they think of church, they think of church as a building, as an organisation and things like that. And I was telling them about how we meet in a scout hall. And they're saying, you know, and they're thinking, oh, well, you need to get a building. And they said, and the person said, and I understand you said, well, what you need to do is get a wealthy person into your church, because then you'll be right. You know, it'll be like you'll have, and I just had to explain to them. I said, well, no, that's not kind of how it works. But that is the world's thinking, isn't it? That's when you take the attitude from the culture around you, when that influences you, then you tend to fall for that. And churches have. Churches do often tend to go, well, hey, what we need is some wealthy people in this church. I remember hearing about a guy who started a church in America, and he was saying that he was in a church and they brought all these church growth experts in, and they said, well, we need to kind of concentrate on these suburbs. It was one of these mega churches because they've got more GUs, more giving units. These people will contribute more, and don't worry about that. And he just said, well, look, he was doing a Sunday school thing at the time, and he just said, well, look, how about I take all those people and I go start a new church? And he did, with a lot of people who were the poorer people. And that church went on for many years. This pastor went to be with the Lord. But that he was just saying that sort of thinking, you know, thinking was about what we can get out of them with that. I remember just recently looking at, I was looking around some stuff and looked at a website of a fairly large group of churches that are very, you know, up there in the Pentecostal charismatic type of church realm. And what I saw there was it said they were talking about their church board, their church governance. And it listed, here's the people that are on the church board, and every one of them was a corporate person. This person is very high up in the corporate realm of this company, and this person is a specialist in this area, and this person is a specialist in this area. And they're saying, this is our board. You know, this is it. Look at how good all the corporate people that we have. And what I couldn't see there, what I couldn't see on that list was just, what I'd say, just a normal church-going, faithful person. And you see, that's when we take the culture from the world around us. You know, when we take our lead from the culture, that's the sort of times that we can get into. And really what it breeds is something that is completely illogical and opposite to the gospel and the faith. And that's why he says, don't hold the faith of Jesus Christ. Don't hold that in this way. Well, the last part, verses 8 through 13, give us some instruction on how to deal with favoritism. And really what he's doing here, I believe, is he's writing a letter to these people, he's anticipating some objections from them. Because often when you point out something, people go, yeah, but it's not as bad as you think, or it's not so much, or they try to give reasons why, or but this is because, you know, I'm busy, I don't have time to look at this or whatever. And he's dealing with it in that way. He says that firstly, however, how we're going to deal with favoritism is it must be countered by love. Verse 8, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, you do well. It's interesting, he mentions it as the royal law. And I think this is the only time it's referred to it. And the royal law, he says, is thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The word royal, commentators kind of have different thoughts about this. It could be because this is something that Jesus, the King of Kings, spoke and said when he was on the earth. It could also just say that this is the most important of the laws, being the king of all the laws. And in fact, the original quotation of this comes from the Old Testament, from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where it says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear grudge against any of the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, for I am the Lord. This is the instruction to Israel. But in Matthew chapter 22, we have this scholar that comes to Jesus and asks him about which is the most important commandment. And Jesus mentions two commandments. He says that they shall love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, all thy strength, that verse. And then he says, and the second is like unto it, he says in Matthew 22:39, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And he says, on these two commandments, now both of them are related to love. Love God, love others. He says, on those two hang all the law and the prophets. You want to pin the entire Old Testament, all of the Old Testament scriptures, it all sums up and is hung on these two things, your love for God and your love for other people. And so if we're going to counter favoritism, we have to understand that it's going to be by love, our love for the Lord, loving what he loves, and to love others as well. In Philippians chapter 1, it says, Paul is praying, he says, that this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He's saying that, you know, that you have a love, but an understanding of love, an understanding of the love that God has for you and the love you should have for God, an understanding because he loves, because of the love that he has for us, that we're to show that love for one another. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And he says, if you say you love God but you hate your brother, you lie. It's pretty tough, isn't it? So our relationship with all of this must be covered by love. 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Yes, we do wrong things. We brush up against each other. We offend each other. And yet, if we have love, and love is not a feeling, it's a commitment. It's a commitment to say, you are valuable. God loved us because we're his. We love one another because God loves us and because we are all belong to him as well. So it must be counted by love there in verse 8. He says, if you fulfill that royal law, you're doing well. He says, by all means, do that. But then he says that, but if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law's transgressors. The second thing we need to understand is favoritism must be counted as sin. You know, we might say to ourselves, yeah, well, it's not so bad. There's plenty. Oh, look, I don't steal. I don't do all these other things that are wrong. Why are you making such a big deal about it? He's saying, because it's sin. However you look about it, disobedience to God's word is sin. You can't make excuses. And in verses 10 and 11, he expands on this in a bit more, because you might say, well, I generally try to do everything that's right, but hey, in this area, maybe it's something that, you know, I don't do it in this area, but look at all the other things I do. And he says, well, this is the third part. It must be counted. Favoritism must be considered as serious. It must be counted as sin, but it must be considered as serious. And in verses 10 and 11, he says, you know, we have a tendency to look at some things and treat them as trivial matters. But we have to remember that partial obedience is still disobedience. Just partly obeying is still, it's not obeying. And James highlights this using the Old Testament law. He says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Take the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments were given as God's righteous standard. You want to come to God? Here's the Ten Commandments that you keep. You know, if you keep nine of them, you've still broken it. It's the same, really, as if you've kept eight or seven of them. None of us can keep them all. Only Jesus Christ could do that. That was the whole point of the Ten Commandments, was to show that we could not keep them all, that we needed a Saviour, someone who could keep them all, who could live the perfect life, and then give his life in our place. But verse 11, he says here that for he that says, do not commit adultery, that's one of the commandments, also said, do not kill. That's another of the commands. Now, if you commit no adultery, you say, well, okay, I'm not an adulterer, but you kill, you've broken the law. What he's trying to point out is the law is just not a set of rules. It's a one seamless garment, as it were, and if you put a tear in that garment, you've damaged the whole garment. Now, the reason that he does this is actually because, you know, as Christians, we're not under the law. I want you to understand, we're not saved by our obedience to law because we can't keep it. But I think he's showing here to expose this idea of legalism. Legalism is the attitude that that we can justify ourselves through keeping laws, keeping them to a particular detail. Remember the Pharisees? The Pharisees were pedantic about certain things, you know, doing little things. And Jesus said, you pay attention to these things, but you neglect the weightier matters of mercy and justice and truth and these things. See, the legalist isn't looking for a saviour who saves by free grace through his own atoning sacrifice. He isn't looking for the one that is the sin bearer and the perfect law keeper. The legalist is trying to work his own way to heaven. And when you start to say, well, I'm doing this, but I'm not doing that, you're starting to say, well, hey, I'm doing all the things that I should be doing. It's not about, but I'm not doing this. You're essentially saying, I'm trying to show my goodness by the things that I do and don't do. Really, what he's pointing out here about the fact that when we break one law, we break them all, is that we need grace. Christians don't trust in the law for salvation, we trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one, because he is God, because he's the Son of God, he's the perfect man as well. When he came to this earth, he lived the perfect life. He kept the law perfectly. He's the only one that kept all 10 commandments. And then he laid down his life and took the penalty of the law for those he's saving. You know, you break the law, there's the judgment. God poured out that judgment upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And he did that as our substitute. He didn't have to. He did it willingly. He's the only one that could do it. And because of that, the law, that ultimate law, is now the law of liberty. What I mean by that is that we have freedom because of Jesus Christ. The Christian's no longer trying to save himself. He's living out of love for his Lord, and it's according to the free grace that we have of the gospel. And that's the last point in verse 12 and 13. We must combat favoritism with grace and mercy. Because grace is shown to us, undeserved favour, not based on our outward appearance, not based on what we've done, but based on the fact that we're made in the image of God, that God loves us, then if we're going to combat favouritism, we need to have the same understanding with those around us. We need to show grace. We need to not think that this person is more deserving of our attention, our favour, more deserving of the nice seat in the church or whatever it is than another. We must act with grace and mercy. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. You know, mercy triumphs over judgment. And he puts a little warning in there just before that. He says, if you're going to judge without mercy, then you will be judged in the same way. That's when Jesus says, with whatever judgment you judge, you'll be judged in the same way. It doesn't mean that we won't be saved, but it means you want to treat someone harshly, then you'll be treated harshly as well. The wonderful promise of our Lord Jesus Christ is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So favoritism. We need to recognise that it is one of those things that we can easily fall into, both in our relationships in families, but also in our relationship as in a church. And we need to keep coming back to the Word of God. We need counsel like this from James to remind us as to how do we treat others. I'm not saying this church is not a friendly church or anything like that. We strive to that. We want to be like that. But we always need to remember it's not just how we think we are. It's how the person that walks in the door tomorrow or next week or whenever that comes, how do they think we are? And our faith is shown by our works. Let's pray. We'll look at more of that next week, actually. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder from your word. When we think about the wonderful blessing of salvation that came freely, that came to all, that came to us as sinners, Lord, we understand that it's not because of our outward appearance or anything that we've done that you laid down your life for us. And Lord, because of that, help us to understand that for us to have favourites, to show favouritism, is just completely against what your gospel teaches. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to grow in our love for you and our love for each other. Lord, that we would understand that because you've loved us, that we're to show love to one another. And Lord, that you would help us in taking actual steps to change in that area. So Lord, reveal to us and help us to identify the areas in which we need to change. Lord, encourage us, Lord, from your word, and may we be faithful to it. Above all, may we have fervent love one for another. And we thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.